we are in the parable of the vine growers, new parable. The parable of the vine growers, and that is found in two books of the Bible, Mark chapter 12, verse 1 and following, and Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 to 43. So we're going to start first in Mark chapter 12, verse 1. That is the parable of the vine growers, and that will go all the way down to verse 12. So Mark chapter 12, verse 1 through 12. We'll also be hitting Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah chapter 5, 1 to 7. So you can mark all those passages in the Word of God. So before we get started with our Bible study of the parable of the vine growers or the wicked vine growers, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for allowing us to gather here this afternoon to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will stir these things up, that we may apply the Bible doctrine in our souls to the parables and understand your plan, your purpose for our lives and for your plan in terms of this world and the next world. In Christ's name, amen. So we'll start out with the parable of the vine growers or the wicked vine growers. In Mark chapter 12, verse 1, and then we will slip over to Isaiah, then we'll go over to Matthew. Matthew is a longer commentary on this parable. Mark is a shorter version of the parable. So we start out with Mark chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. The them here is his crowd. The crowd's made up of mostly unbelievers. Some believers are the crowd, but they're the Jewish people. And we have the fact here that he's speaking in parables, and we studied that before, that Jesus is used parables on many occasions in his ministry. It has a common sense meaning, as we're going to see here. A lot of these unbelieving Jews understood that he was really talking about them, but they couldn't understand the deeper biblical meanings because they don't have any Bible doctrine resident in their soul. They're unbelievers, and therefore you can memorize the entire Bible that many of them had, as they had it in that day. We call it the Old Testament. Does them no good at all. They're simply words floating around their brain. They do not have categories of Bible doctrine. They do not understand Bible doctrine, and therefore they couldn't understand the deeper meanings of this parable. And this parable starts. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. So here we have several descriptions here of what's going on here with this particular vineyard. The vineyard, obviously, is going to be Israel. In fact, we might as well turn over to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7 in just a moment. So the vineyard, just a leap ahead, is Israel, the nation of Israel. Now, that stands for the different manifestations of the nation of Israel. Because remember, the United Kingdom under Saul and then David, circa 1000 BC, and then from there, you have the divided kingdom, or the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was destroyed by divine discipline in 721 BC by the Assyrian Empire. Then the southern kingdom was destroyed by the Chaldean Empire in 586 BC. The Jews came back to the land, and they, after 70 years of divine discipline, and they reestablished another nation, which the Bible is called Judea. And that nation lasted all the way up through the time of Jesus till the Romans wiped it out in 70 AD. So you have these various manifestations of the vineyard in terms of the Word of God. So the vineyard is clearly Israel. We use that term Israel to mean all the different nations. So the United Kingdom, the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, and then Judea. There would be four of them. And of course, the wall is what? Well, the hedge, the wall, is divine protection. God is had set up protection around the nation, around the Jewish people. And we saw the cursing and blessing clause. We studied that before in Leviticus chapter 26. If you stay with Bible doctrine, God will bless you beyond your imagination. If you turn against Bible doctrine, well, then he'll turn up the divine suffering in order to get the nation back on track. And there's five cycles of discipline. If the nation does not turn back, it will culminate in the fifth cycle of discipline, which means you'll be wiped out. When Jesus came onto the earth in his humanity, the nation of Judea was in the fourth cycle of discipline. They were almost to the point where they were going to be wiped out, and they were wiped out in 70 AD. Crucifixion took place in 30 AD. 40 years later, 70 AD, in August, the Romans destroyed the temple. They obliterated the Jews as a nation, and then they did it again just a few decades later when there was another uprising, and then that was it. That was it. So the vineyard is Israel, the wall is divine protection, the tower is added protection through the concept of military establishment. Because God, of course, in Leviticus chapter 26, it talks about how the Jews in battle will chase, you know, one will chase 10, and 10 will chase 10,000, but you have to have a military in order to do that. Now, the battle is the Lord's, but we understand the fact that we do our duty. So every nation has a military. And so the walls, divine protection, the towers, added protection via the military. The farmers here, the people that are working in the vineyard are the Jews. And the journey portion of the parable sets out the various Jewish client nations, because each of those was a client nation for a while. And we have that doctrine of the pivot and client nation in your book, Christian Doctrines. What does that mean? That means if you have enough positive, born-again positive believers to Bible doctrine, that's called the pivot. So the greater amount of people of the nation don't fall into that category, but you have a nucleus of mature believers that are in the nation, God will bless the entire nation, blessing by association. So that's called the pivot. That's that group. That's what carries the nation. And when that pivot expands, the nation gets more blessing. When the pivot contracts, well, then you got problems. And when that pivot contracts down to a certain number, we don't know the exact number, but when it reaches a certain turning point, then the nation will be destroyed. And of course, as the pivot shrinks, so do you're going to have a corresponding increase, rather, of divine discipline for suffering. That's the cursing clause of Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. So that's what the parable generally stands for. So let's go to the parallel for this parable. We say that the vineyard is Israel. Go to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, and then we'll come back to Mark. Isaiah is basically in the middle of your Bible. People always say it's Psalms in the middle, but they're kind of all in the middle. Proverbs, Isaiah, the Psalms. If you hit the Psalms, go back to your left a little bit, and you'll hit Isaiah. Isaiah, of course, is one of the most significant prophets in the Old Testament dispensation. Excuse me, did I say before? Go to your right if you hit Psalm, and then you'll hit Isaiah. So if you got Psalm in the middle, go to your right and flip towards the New Testament, and you will hit the book of Isaiah. And we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. I'll read that. We're not going to spend time going through the Hebrew because it's pretty plain what Jesus is referring to. Remember, Jesus had access to Isaiah. He knew everything about Isaiah. Isaiah was one of those prophets that predicted the coming of the Messiah, what the Messiah would do, more than almost any other prophet in the Old Testament. Moses spoke of Christ. David spoke of Christ. Isaiah chapter 53 is a whole chapter on the Messiah. In fact, it starts in Isaiah chapter 52 at the very end, and then goes into Isaiah chapter 53. Great details about who this Messiah would be, what he would do, die for the sins of the world, resurrection, it's all there. But we are concerned right now with Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. And it says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it." Now, when you have these vineyards, you're making grapes in the vat, of course. You harvest the grapes at the right time. You put them in the vat. There's a process that you go through to squash the grapes. And then at the end of the day, you're going to produce wine. So we continue on with verse 2 of chapter 5 in Isaiah. "And he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." Now, of course, we know that the beloved here stands for Jesus Christ. He is the beloved of God. Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. He holds the universe together. He's the one that is planting this vineyard, and he's providing for all the protection for the vineyard, and he's made sure that all the things that are necessary to be done are done. But remember, God can't and will not turn negative volition to positive volition. Because if he does that, then you're not a human. So humans have all these provisions, and this is what God wants. He wants the highest and the best. I'm going to put walls around the vineyard. I'm going to give you a tower. I'm going to even plant the instruments whereby you can be very successful. And so what do you expect to happen? Well, God does his part. You expect, of course, good grapes to be produced, but bad grapes are produced. So all that the things that God did for the Hebrew, for the Hebrews, for the Jewish people, was for naught. Because each of those four client nations of God that we describe, they all had the same pattern. They had a little period where they flourished because they had a large pivot, and then they went right down the tubes. They were destroyed. In Isaiah's day, the southern kingdom was almost destroyed as well. And of course, there was enough of a pivot, perhaps 10%. Isaiah was standing up on the wall looking at the Assyrian army. Remember, the Assyrians had come and wiped out the northern kingdom in 721. Well, they came back for seconds. The year is 701 BC. The vast Assyrian army is outside Jerusalem. And so they are preparing to destroy the entire place. They'd already taken all the other major cities of the southern kingdom. They all fell. Lachish, all of them gone. People had streamed to Jerusalem as a last stand, kind of like the Alamo. And there's no way from a human perspective they were going to survive. And then, with Isaiah standing on the wall with King Hezekiah, who had rebounded, and they were encouraging the people to have faith in the Lord, faith rests. And so there was enough to survive to save that nation from total obliteration. In 701 BC, the Assyrians woke up one day, surrounded the city, and they counted 185,000 dead laying on the ground in their tents. That doesn't come out of the tents. The remnants, of course, skedaddled back to Nineveh, their capital, and they actually chiseled on their walls something very humorous, because they related all the conquests they had done in the southern kingdom, that they captured Lachish and did this and did that. Lachish was a very powerfully fortified Jewish city. And then something very curious in the Assyrian Chronicles, as they chiseled it into stone, we still have it today, where it says, I caged up Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, like a bird in a cage. And that's about it. Well, it really, you know, you would kind of scratch your head. Well, if you're doing all this bragging about all the conquests you had, and you're right there for the knockout blow, Jerusalem's the only place that's left standing, that's the capital of the nation, and that's all you're content to do is cage him up in Jerusalem, why'd you leave? Well, they don't tell you why they left. The Bible tells you why they left. 185,000 dead. And who killed them? Jesus Christ killed them. He killed them. And they're all dead. He holds a record for killing. And he delivered the nation. Now, fast forward, of course. Isaiah is now, Isaiah was actually murdered by King Hezekiah's son. We don't have it recorded in the Bible, but we have extra-biblical sources that make it pretty clear. He was sawed in half. Whether they put him in a log and sawed him in half, or he's in a tree and Troth sawed the tree in half, Isaiah was killed. He's one of those prophets that was killed. He had a very long ministry because Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was an evil, unbelieving ruler. And so the nation gradually went down. The southern kingdom, that pivot that saved them in 701, didn't last. So by 586, the Chaldeans, who conquered the Assyrians, also conquered and destroyed, obliterated. They destroyed the temple. They took it all over. And that would be 586. So let's go back to the prophecy here of Isaiah, given by God the Holy Spirit to Isaiah. So we see the provisions here, and we see that it produced worthless grapes only, where it says, but it produced only worthless ones. Well, we're supposed to have production. The Jews were chosen by God to be his people. Abraham was chosen out. He was carved out by God circa 2000 BC. Remember, he's in the city of Ur, in the garage there, whatever they're doing, and he had positive volition in his soul. He received the gospel, and it says in the scripture, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord. That's how we're all saved. The Lord, that's singular in the Hebrew, he's referring to Jesus Christ. And then what happened when he did that? It was credited to him, his account for righteousness. That's how he saved. And so God carved him out as the first Jew. He created the last race of humans on the planet called the Jewish race. And of course, through that race, many things would come. And we have the other admonitions to other races and other peoples. Those that bless the Jews will be blessed. Those that curse the Jews, you will be cursed. So stay away from anti-Semitism. Just leave it alone. If you encounter Jews in your daily life, treat them as other any other person as a Christian, in-person love or personal love, whatever the case may be. But don't get involved with anti-Semitism. Stay far away from it, away from these knuckleheads that promote this stuff because it's satanic. So they were a carved out nation by God. For what purpose? Well, the Messiah would come through them, and also they were expected to be the repository for the Bible. And also they were supposed to be the nation that was going to exhibit God and manifest God in a more full way to the nations and to themselves, to the Mosaic Law and the other rituals that came about. And that was their purpose. They were God's people. And so Leviticus chapter 26, Moses made that very clear, as I indicated. Long as you stay with Bible doctrine, I will be your God, you will be my people, nothing could harm you. When you turn against it, you're doing it to yourself. You're doing it to yourself. And they went on negative volition. And that's what people always do. So they're expected to produce good grapes, but the Lord expected that, but they did not. Negative volition. That nothing's going to change negative volition. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah. Judah is the other name for the southern kingdom. Judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? In other words, it's not God's fault. You tell me. I gave you everything, and yet you bit the hand that feeds you. You did more than that. You turned against God, to false gods. You engaged in demon worship, human sacrifice. Most abominable things you can think of is what these people did. And so verse 4 continues, Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Because they chose to do it. Remember, God's directive will, I want all humans to be saved. They're not all saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. They don't reach maturity. Where's the fly in the ointment, as we used to say? Well, it's not God's fault. Not at all. Verse 5. So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. The vineyard, of course, is the Jewish people. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. The hedge is divine protection. The hedge is sometimes used for angelic protection, and certainly the client nations were protected by angels. You are protected by angels. You don't want to get your hedge removed. You don't even have. You don't even want the hedge trimmed. You want to keep your hedge, your wall of fire, because with that, nobody's going to touch the Jews. And of course, the Jews are a phenomenal. There are phenomenon in history that people can't understand unless you know Bible doctrine. Because look at all the other ancient peoples from the ancient world. They're all gone. All sorts of names for these people, the Amorites or the Hittites, all washed away from history. Only that little tiny postage stamp nation, which was called the United Kingdom, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, Judea, they're stuck between gigantic empires, the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Chaldean Empire, the Egyptian Empire, and yet they survived through the millennium. They're still here today, not as a client nation, but there are Jews, of course, billions of them on the face of the planet today. They can trace themselves back to these ancient times. Where are all the other people of the ancient world? They're all gone, long gone. And yet it shouldn't be that way. But why is it that way? Well, from the divine perspective, because God has promises to keep to the Jewish people, and he will keep those promises. He has 7 years on Daniel's clock that he owes to the Jewish people. And they are his people, and he will reestablish them, as we know, during the millennium. Jesus Christ himself will rule Israel, rule the world from Israel, from Jerusalem, for 1,000 years. So they are the first client nation to God. Now, as a sidebar, there are no Jewish client nations in the church age. Remember, we're dispensationalists here. The church age started a new dispensation in 30 AD. Certainly the Jewish nation of Judea lasted another 40 years, but that's just because God gives grace before he lowers the boom. And he gave him 40 years from 30 AD to 70 AD, but they were no longer a client nation to God. As of 30 AD, they're gone. And there will be no more client nations to God that are Jewish. There's a nation today called Israel, formed shortly after World War II. It's not a client nation to God. In fact, the vast majority of people that live and reside, they're Jewish. But most of them are agnostic. They don't even know anything about the Bible. There are some, you know, meta-religious Jews that reject biblical Christianity. And there are a few Jews that are believers. But they're not a client nation to God. There can be no client nation to God until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which means, of course, after the end of the tribulation, the second coming, there will be the next client nation to God. It'll be a Jewish client nation. But in the Gentile era, the church age, only Gentile nations can be client nations to God. And yes, the United States of America is a client nation to God. We studied that many times. We're coming up on our 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, not as a nation. We got to wait a few more years for that because, of course, the war went on for 6 years from 1776. And these were the states, independent states, that were fighting the British Empire. They came together, of course, and then they later had to decide to form these United States of America. But we celebrate the 250th because that's when it all started. And so we have been a client nation to God even before that. And so we're one of the longest existing client nations in the church age. We've had our ups and downs, and that pivot has grown and shrunk and grown and shrunk. But we've managed to have enough born-again believers to bless the nation. And so let's continue with Isaiah to see the rest of this. He says, we'll go back to verse 5. So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. Verse 6, I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. He makes it very clear who's the vineyard. It's the house of Israel. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of the armies. And this is a title, I don't like the translation, the Lord of the hosts. Nobody knows what that means. The host is actually angels. He is the Lord of billions and billions of angels, which shows his power to do whatever he wants to do, but he doesn't even need a host. But he is the Lord of hosts, one of his titles. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah, his delightful plant, thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So the nation, of course, in Isaiah's day was going down. They had no justice in the land. So these are the divine institutions. Remember, there's three categories of truth. Here, Isaiah is referring to category one, the divine institutions. You've got crooked judges. You've always got crooked judges, but all the judges are crooked. You've got people that hate capitalism. They hate nationalism. They hate patriotism. They reject the nuclear family. They're killing their own children. They're sacrificing their own kids to these demon gods. And then category two truth, how many believers were amongst these people? The Bible tells us that the vast majority of Jews in the Old Testament dispensation, they weren't even believers. They're Jewish by race. That doesn't save you. In Jesus' day, how many Jews were actually believers, born-again believers? Not many. And in the church age, we're told that part of the mystery doctrine is that very few Jews will respond to the gospel. There's a blindness on them. But it's not God's fault. God's desire is that they should all be saved. But God, of course, decreed in his plan of God, the divine decrees, that the things that would come into existence, which he always knew, would come into existence. The things that could come into existence would not come into existence. And, of course, on the doctrine of heathenism, God engages in clustering, where he will, without violating human free will, cluster groups of born-again believers together and positive volition believers together. So God controls history, but he does it in a manner that does not violate human free will at all, at all. So that's called the permissive will of God. Remember, we studied the plan of God, the overruling will of God, the directive will of God. You have all these things that you must understand to understand how history operates. But in the big picture, we know that God controls history. We know that Satan's the ruler of the world, but God controls history. So God's desire is that that Israel, through all the manifestations, would prosper and flourish and grow. That didn't happen. He expected them, with all that he had done for them, to produce something of divine good. Yet they produced only evil and human good in the main part. There were some revivals, like Hezekiah had a revival in his day. There were other periods of revival, but they didn't last long. They didn't last that long. And so that is really a good background of where these parables are rooted in. And Jesus knew this, of course, in his humanity. He learned it, but in his deity, it is him. So let's go back to Mark chapter 12. Now we've got a good running start on the parable and get a little bit further because we have a few more moments to do in our Bible study today. So back to Mark chapter 12, verse 1. Remember, Mark's a short version. Matthew, which we're not going to get to today, is the longer version. So we now understand again, we'll start at the Mark chapter 12, verse 1, run through it again. Now we can understand exactly what these things mean. Began to speak to them in parable. A man planted a vineyard. The man, of course, is God. And put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now, the vine growers here, that word is gigoras, which we get the word George. So if your parents named you George or Jorge, you're named a vine grower. The journey is apodimeo, which means a journey to a distant country. So the journey here, of course, God establishes these things, and then he expects, you've got all the tools here to prosper. Bible doctrine is here. Remember, he doesn't reach in and make you prosper. He gives you the tools. He did everything. He provided military protection. How could the Jewish people enter the promised land and defeat these gigantic armies? They couldn't. God did it. So he gave them everything. And therefore, he's going to see what they're going to produce and what they're not going to produce. And of course, we know from Isaiah, they didn't produce. So we have here, at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers. That word slave is literally slave, doulos, to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. Again, God endorses capitalism. He's going to get a share of the profit. That's what he expects. Now, back to our own lives, God expects us to grow up to maturity. I gave you 40 things of salvation. I gave you the time in your mortal body to move forward and reach maturity. I expect you to reach maturity so I can reward you. Do we do that? So this is right personal to us because we basically have the same provisions, everything. You have a wall of fire around you. You live, if most of these people in this ministry, in this church, live here in the United States, you live in the greatest country that the world's ever seen. You have everything at your fingertips. Of course, if you have arrogance, it's never enough. But if you're a normal, common sense person, look what you do have. You have air, you have water, you have paved roads, you've got a grocery store, you've got a credit card, you've got a job, you've got friends, you've got family, you've got entertainment. Everything's provided for you. And of course, as a born-again believer, God requires you to do what? As I indicated, to reach maturity, grow up. How do you do that? Well, just like the vineyard, we saw this with the other parables, you've got to feed it. You just can't plant the plant. Okay, we're good. We're gone. No, you got to water it. You've got to feed it. You got to take care of it. You got to take the stickers out and the thorns and the weeds so it can produce fruit. And that fruit, of course, would be the grapes. And they're good grapes. They're not sour, rotten grapes. But if you don't tend to your vineyard, you're not going to produce good grapes. So you are your own vineyard. You decide, are you going to take the water of Bible doctrine? You decide. And if you decide yes, you will produce fantastic grapes. And then the grapes are going to be processed and turned into wonderful wine. And if you enjoy wonderful wine, well, they can have a glass or two. And it fills, of course, you with great joy. Now, there's a point where it goes from joy to being a sin. But we're talking about the good side. And so that's what we're expected to do. That's what these people were expected to do. So at harvest time, he sent the slave here to vine growers, received some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And what did they do? They said, yes, thank you very much. You provided everything for us. You know, you planted the plants, you put the wall up, you put the tower up, you did everything. And so their response should be more than happy to give you your share, and here's another 80% on top of that. Thank you very much. Call gratitude. Is that what they did? No, here's what they did. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The word beat is D-E-R-D-E-R-O, Darrow, which literally means to flay you with a whip, take the skin off your back. It also could be interpreted as beat, but it's more severe than that. They beat this person, as we used to say in the South, like a red-headed stepchild. Then they sent him away. They did the exact opposite of what they should do. Verse 4, again, he, this is God, sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. So they haven't killed him yet, but they treated him shamefully. They hit him in the head, opened up a large wound. So this is more severe than beating. That word shamefully is A-T-I-M-A-Z-O, atibazo, which means to dishonor, to insult, to treat with disdain, very shamefully. So, who are these people that God is sending to evaluate the nation? Well, they're the prophets. They're the prophets. We'll see this later on because I think we're out of time, but these are going to be the prophets. The prophets are coming in, sent by God to evaluate, to warn, to present Bible doctrine to the people so they can grow, and if not, to give them admonitions and warnings if they don't grow. And so these prophets God sent, and we know that they would not listen to the prophets. They would kill the prophets. They'd stone the prophets. They'd beat the prophets in various ways. Jeremiah, they threw him into a dung hole, tried to kill him. Isaiah, they did kill. Zacharias, they murdered. They murdered and killed and beat these prophets, which were sent from God to them. And had no regard for them whatsoever. Whatsoever. Had no respect, no fear for the Lord. Look up the doctrine of fear in your Christian doctrines in terms of respectfulness to God. If you respect God, you'll have reverence for God. If you have reverence for somebody, you treat them with esteem, and you listen to what they say. So when people say, I love God, I respect God, are you listening to what God says? Oh, what does he say? He says, go to Bible class, learn Bible doctrine, put it into your soul, retain it. I will test you. I will advance you. And you will have rewards and treasuries in your soul in time and eternity. You can only get a fraction of a glimpse. That's what God wants you to do. And he's provided all the tools for you to do it. There are no excuses. But see, if you're on negative volition, there's every excuse. It doesn't even have to be an excuse. You'll make one up. Some people have really good excuses. They get to Bible class anyway. Some people have no excuse at all. They're just too busy. Too busy, really? You have no respect for God, if that's your excuse. In any event, we will pick this up on Sunday. We will have in-person Bible class on Sunday at 10 o'clock. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.